Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. We'll read the whole chapter and see how Abraham by faith inherits Canaan. Give attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar." And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." And then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to have been reconciled to you through the blood of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that by his merits, he has purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray now that you would, by that Spirit, in the name of that Son, make the preaching of your word an effectual means for our salvation. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we have been following the story of Abram, we first met him in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Lord gave him a great promise: "Come out of your father's land, and I will bless you abundantly." We saw how Abram initially obeyed that command by going to the land of Canaan. But then we saw how Abram became fearful in the land of Egypt. His faith wavered, and he began to act in fear. Now we come to chapter 13, and we see how Abram returns to the land of Canaan, and his faith returns. He's restored in his faith. But we also see a picture of unbelief in this chapter. We have Lot in this chapter as well. And what this chapter is teaching us about Abram and Lot is that Abram inherits the promised land. He inherits Canaan by faith, and Lot is separated from the land of Canaan by his folly. Abram inherits the land of Canaan by faith. Lot misses the land of Canaan by his folly. And we're going to look at three things in this chapter. Verses 1 through 9, Abram's faith. Verses 10 through 13, Lot's folly. And verses 14 through 18, Jehovah's favor. Verses 1 through 9 is Abram's faith. Verses 10 through 13 is Lot's folly. And verses 14 through 18 is Jehovah's favor. Well, as we look to verses 1 through 9, we see Abram's faith. And there's two things to notice here. Abram's piety and his character. Abram is a pious man, as we see in verses 1 through 4. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And as he comes up from Egypt, he went on his journey. Notice how Moses describes this. As far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he made there at the first, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. Notice, first off, Abram's repentance. He's coming from the land of Egypt. He fell into fearfulness. He fell into sin because of that fear, and he's driven out of Egypt in shame because of his sinfulness. Now, Abram is repentant, and he returns to the land of Canaan and returns right to the altar. He goes straight to the place of sacrifice and calls on the name of the Lord. This is a return to the Lord. When Abram is coming up out of Egypt and going to the altar, he's returning to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of encouragement here for us when we fall into sin. There's a lot of encouragement for us when we are covered in the shame of our sinfulness. Abram is driven out of Egypt with the curses of Pharaoh at the back of his neck. I can't imagine what the conversation between Abram and Sarai was in the camel train on the way back. And so Abram is returning, and where does he go? He goes straight to the altar. Now, what do we do at altars, little children? What is an altar for? Well, in Hebrew, the word literally means a slaughter place. This is a slaughter site. So when you go to an altar, the purpose is to slaughter a sacrifice. It's to shed blood. It's to partake of the cleansing blood of these sacrifices. Abram goes right back to the sacrifice. He goes to the altar. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, the way to understand how these things worked is to think about them as sacraments. Now, you know what a sacrament is. It's a visible sign of a spiritual truth or an invisible grace. And so we have our sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Think about what baptism is. It's the washing of water in the name of the Trinity. Now, that sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible grace. What the visible sign of water symbolizes is the washing of the Holy Spirit. We wash the body with the waters of baptism, and that is symbolic. It represents the washing of the soul by the Holy Spirit. And by faith, we partake of the reality through the sacrament. I love what Calvin says about the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are not empty signs that God gives to us. The sacraments are real means of grace. And so we believe that by faith, when you participate in the sacrament by faith, you partake of the reality. Think about it like this. The sacraments are stairways to heaven. Through the sacraments, you ascend to the heavenly reality. That's how the sacrifices in the Old Testament work. That's what the sacrifices of the Old Testament are doing. They are visible signs of an invisible reality. They are pointers to the ultimate sacrifice yet to be offered, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how John opens his gospel, and John the Baptist is baptizing, and he sees Jesus for the first time, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now, scholars have wondered about that phrase. There's no actual phrase in the Old Testament, "the Lamb of God." And so there, what is John talking about? Why does he call Jesus this? There's no Old Testament text that he's drawing from. Well, the reason is John the Baptist is drawing from the entire Old Testament. All of the sacrifices, all of the lambs, all of the altars that Abraham built, every single one of these sacrifices points to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when you read that Abram goes to the altar, when you read that the Israelites offer sacrifices, they are sacramentally looking for Christ. They are, by faith, through the sacrament, laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we do in the Lord's Supper. And so Abram goes to the altar. And by faith, he calls on the name of the Lord. Notice Abram's piety. He's repentant. He's returning to the altar. By faith, he's partaking of the sacrifices. And then finally, notice that he's a man of prayer. He calls on the name of the Lord. Let me just give you a little practical help in your prayer life. The reason God makes his names known to you, the reason we can call him Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah, whatever other names he gives to us, God gives us these names so that we will pray unto God in accordance with that name. We read Psalm 80. You remember how the psalmist addresses the Lord? O shepherd of Israel, you who lead the flock, lead us again as a shepherd. You see how the name governs the prayer. So God gives us these names so that we'll pray according to them. This is what Abram is doing here. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's saying, O Jehovah, you are the living God. I need to be reconciled to you. I'm calling out to you as the living God. And so when you pray, pray that way. Try that in your prayers. Don't simply come with the grocery list. We all have grocery lists. We need to make those lists known to the Lord. But I want to encourage you to glory in his name in your prayers first. And then maybe the list won't be so important. So Abram calls on the name of the Lord. He's a man of piety, repentance, faith, prayer. But notice his character is transformed. He's a transformed man. He's generous. Verses 5 through 9, there's a strife that comes up between he and Lot. They're both wealthy. They both have large herds. And they cannot keep living together. There's just not enough pasturage for all of these animals. The herdsmen start bickering. We were here first. Well, we work for Abram and he's better than Lot. And so you can imagine what's going on here. The land can't bear them. We're told also in verse 7 that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were also in the land. This is a crowded corner of creation. You've got Abram, Lot, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, all dwelling on the land. Notice Abram's generosity. He gives Lot the choice. Now think about this. Abram is the one that God promised Canaan to. And Abram's faith is so strong in God's promise that he's able to look at this situation and say, okay, Lot, you choose. I'm going to give up whatever rights I have in this situation and let you decide. Whichever way you want to go, I'll go the other way. You pick. Abram is generous by giving the choice to Lot. Notice also what Abram's motivation is. Let there be no strife between us, for we are brothers. Because Abram and Lot are kinsmen, Abram says, look, this is not worth it. It's more important that we are at peace than that I get my rights. Because we're brothers, it's more important for this strife to cease, even if I have to give up the entire promised land, than for me to have my rights. That's what Abram is saying. And so he gives Lot the choice. Now, in verse 9, we have to look a little bit at what Abram says to him to make sure we don't go to the right hand or the left in interpreting here. Notice that Abram says, "Is not the whole land before you?" So what Abram is telling Lot, if you can imagine, they're probably up on a high point. Bethel is on a high point in Palestine, so they're up on a height. And they're looking around at the land all around them. They can see all around. Imagine standing on Sharp Top, and you can look all around Central Virginia. This is where Abram and Lot are. And Abram says to Lot, the whole land is before you. Anywhere you want to go. Pick, and I'll stay out of your way. I'll go the other way. When Abram says, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right, or if you go to the right, I'll go to the left, that doesn't mean there's only two choices. All it means is Abram is saying, I'll stay out of your way. It doesn't mean there's only two parcels of land in all of Palestine. What Abram is saying is, I'll get out of your way. But Lot has the choice of the whole land. Is there strife in your life? Are there conflicts with loved ones and relatives? Look at Abram's example. He, by faith, is not standing on his rights, because he knows they are secure in the hand of Jehovah. He is not demanding what would rightfully be his. He could have said to Lot, look, the Lord called me to this land. You've been tagging along with me since before Egypt. You shouldn't even be here, Lot. Abram doesn't say that, does he? Abram doesn't stand on his rights. I love what a professor of mine once said. Jesus did not die for your rights. He died for your wrongs. It's a little corny, but it gets the message across. Be like Abram. And so we've seen Abram's faith. He's a pious man. He's a generous man. He's open-handed. But now we see Lot's folly in verses 10 through 13. Notice in the first place, verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Lot is looking with carnal sight. He's not looking with faith. This description of him lifting up his eyes and looking is a common description in the Old Testament for a sinful look. Remember what it says about Eve. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, she took of it and ate. Look again at chapter 6, verse 2. When the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, they took for themselves, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And now we have verse 10 of chapter 13. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now notice in all three of these examples, I want you to notice what's happening. The tree in the midst of the garden was a beautiful tree. It was a good tree. There was nothing evil about the tree, but the Lord said, don't eat of this tree. Well, Eve looks at it and desires it according to the outward appearance. She's not thinking about the tree in relation to God's word. She saw that it was beautiful. It's good for food. It will make me wise. And then she took. The same with the sons of God. They saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. It's not evil to be beautiful. It's evil to take something that's not yours because it's beautiful. That's what's going on. And now Lot looks at the plain of Jordan and he chooses it. Why? Not because of God's word, but because it's well watered everywhere. He chooses based on appearances. Notice how Moses describes it. This was well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Abram and Lot are standing on the mountaintop and they're looking around. They see the plain of Jordan, and the plain of Jordan is an emerald in the midst of this Palestinian climate. It's green, it's lush, there's water everywhere. It's so green that it's like Eden restored. And Lot chooses because of that. Notice also in the phrase, verse 11, and then Lot chose for himself. So it's the same phrase we saw in Genesis 6:2, with the sons of God. They chose and took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We saw it again in chapter 11 when the builders of the Tower of Babel said, come, let us make a name for ourselves. This phrase is often a description of a sinful choice, a sinful act. They're not doing it for God, they're doing it for themselves. Again, this language in verse 11, Lot chose for himself. The Hebrew word here, it always means a well thought out choice, a well considered decision. So the word itself doesn't mean it's an evil choice. You have to look at the context. But the word itself means that Lot looked, considered, thought about all of his other options, and chose this one for himself because it was well watered. We know this is a foolish choice because what it ends up doing, verse 11, Lot journeys east. Now, this is going to be probably a new idea for many of you. But what I want you to consider is that the books of Moses and the Bible are written as literature. There are various kinds of literature in the Bible. Some of it's poetry, the Psalms. Some of it's wisdom, the Proverbs. Some of it's prophetic, like the book of Revelation or the prophets. A lot of the Old Testament is narrative. And narrative uses certain devices to convey a message. Well, in the book of Genesis and the Old Testament as a whole, going to the east is a literary device that signifies separation from God's presence. Whenever somebody is going east, they're going away from the Lord. They're departing from Jehovah's favor and presence. Think with me of some of the stories that you know from the Bible. Adam and Eve sin, and they're driven out of the garden, and God places angels to guard it. What side of the garden did he place them on? He placed them on the east. That means Adam and Eve are driven out eastward, and if they're going to come back, they have to approach the east side of the garden. When Cain murders his brother and the Lord drives him out of the district of Eden, where does Cain go? He goes to the land of Nod, to the east. But turn with me to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15, we read the story of David, as it were, being exiled from Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 15, the author of this story is very careful to describe David's journey. Now, start in verse 23. The little context is Absalom has taken over. David is being driven out. This is part of his punishment for his adultery and murder. And so David's being driven out of Jerusalem. Absalom takes over. And then in verse 23 we read, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." Now, those of you that know a little bit of geography of Jerusalem, which side is the brook Kidron on? It's on the east side. So David is leaving Jerusalem, crossing over the brook, traveling east. Keep reading. Verse 24, "There was Zadok also bearing the ark of God." Verse 25, "The king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place.'" Notice what David is saying. He recognizes that as he's being driven out of Jerusalem toward the east, he's being separated from God's presence. He's being exiled from God's house. Keep reading in verse 30. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. He had his head covered and went barefoot. All the people were with him, covering their heads. They went up weeping as they went." And they ascend the Mount of Olives. Guess which side the Mount of Olives is on? It's still further east of Jerusalem. The last thing I'll say to reinforce this point: when Israel is exiled from the land of promise, when the Babylonians take them out of the land, which way do they go? The Babylonians take them to the east. They take them back to Babylon, towards the east. Back in Genesis 13, when Moses points out Lot journeyed east, he's telling us Lot is traveling away from the Lord's blessings. He's departing from the Lord's presence. He's going east, just like Adam and Eve, just like Cain, just like David will, just like the Israelites will in the exile. They're going east. Notice finally that Lot's folly separates him from the righteous and joins him with the wicked. Look at verse 12. The end of verse 11, "They separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." And then verse 13 is given. "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Lot's choice, because he is choosing according to appearances, separates him from the righteous. He and Abram are separated now. And it joins Lot with the wicked. He's dwelling all the way up to Sodom. The men of Sodom are wicked sinners against the Lord. Everybody knows this. This would be like, to illustrate what's going on here, and to apply this. I'll give credit where credit is due. I was speaking with my wife about this, and she gave me this illustration. We all know what the phrase means, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Because certain cities have reputations. Certain cities are known for their wickedness. What's going on here is Lot is looking across the world, the little place where they are, and he sees the plain of Jordan. Well, it's prosperous there. It's beautiful there. That's the place where I want to live because there's going to be food for my sheep. But he doesn't consider the moral character of the people in the place where he's going. So it would be equivalent to somebody from a church going to take a job, and the only consideration they have is that one pays the most money. But let's say it's at a casino in the middle of the Vegas Strip, and there's no churches that he can attend in that city. That's what Lot's doing. Lot is separating himself from the righteous for the sake of prosperity, for the sake of this worldly blessing. And that's why Moses tells us the men of Sodom were wicked. Now, the other thing to keep in mind about the men of Sodom, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50, the prophet tells us what the sin of Sodom was. The primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were, I think I could put it this way, fat and happy. They had an abundance of bread and they were lazy. The Sodomites didn't start out as what we all know they became. What our word today that's derived from the name of their city means. They didn't start out that way. They started out wealthy without a care in the world. And then they became decadent. And then they became perverse. And then they became, as Moses records it, exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So Lot makes a foolish choice. He makes a choice based on his own carnal sense of things. He makes a choice based only on his worldly assessment, profit and loss sheet. What kind of house I can find? Worldly considerations only. He chooses based upon appearances. And ultimately, this causes him to join with the wicked. We know what happens to Lot and his family later on in the book of Genesis, don't we? Chapter 14, he's going to get tangled up in a civil war and be taken prisoner. Chapter 19, he's going to have to escape from the city of Sodom with his life and the shirt on his back. And then at the end of chapter 19, his daughters are so corrupt, they commit an unspeakable sin, which we'll save for chapter 19. But those of you that know the story know what I'm talking about. All of this comes from Lot's foolish choice right here. He is separated from the righteous and joined with the wicked. Let me apply it this way, just to encourage you and to warn you. As the Lord told Samuel when he was choosing King David, do not look at the outward appearance, for the Lord does not see as man sees, but the Lord looks at the heart. You remember that story of David being chosen. David was the youngest son of a family full of tall, handsome, strong young men, and David was the youngest. The Lord said, don't look at the outward appearances. Don't choose based upon what you see. Choose based upon what the Lord promises. And that's what we come to in verses 14 through 18, Jehovah's favor. And this is where Abram really does inherit Canaan by faith. Notice first off that Jehovah's favor His blessings, his fellowship, his encouragement is given to those that are faithful. It's given to those who believe. Look at what it says in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Notice that the Lord waits until Lot shows his true colors and separates. And then the Lord comes to Abram and says, all right, now I'm going to bless you. It's given to the faithful. But here's the more important point. To enjoy God's blessings, it requires faith to receive them. Look at what the Lord does in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Notice the contrast with Lot and Abram. Lot lifted up his eyes and looked. And now the Lord comes to Abram and says, you lift up your eyes and look. There's a word that's missing here in the translation. It's just a Hebrew expression. Sometimes it's not translated. Your version might say please or now, something like that. In this verse, what the Lord tells Abram is to lift up your eyes and look and perceive something by faith that is beyond your comprehension right now. The Lord tells Abram, look to the north, south, east, and west. Everything that you see, I'm going to give it to you and your offspring. This construction that the Lord's using is a construction that happens a lot with Abram, and it just signifies you have to look with faith. You have to trust in my promise. Chapter 15, verse 5, the Lord uses this same expression. And he's brought him outside. He said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. But that phrase, look now, it's the same phrase we find in chapter 13. Again, in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 2, the great test of Abram's faith, the Lord says this. And then he said, take now, that English word now, your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now that last one's especially important because God had promised through Isaac the blessing will come. And now he's telling Abram, go offer him up as a sacrifice. Well, what is Abram supposed to do? He's supposed to trust in God's promise and look with the eyes of faith. It takes faith to perceive. It takes faith to receive God's blessings. Let me encourage you this way. God has promised many things to his church and to you, his people. You don't see a lot of them right now, do you? Often we go through this life and we don't actually see what God has promised to us. But this is what the faith of Abraham tells us, because as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 11, Abram died in faith, never having received the promises. But he was assured of them and embraced them and rejoiced in them. You have to receive these things by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's why God speaks to Abram. Jehovah's favor is given to the faithful. It requires faith to receive, and it's centered on Christ. This promise that God makes to Abram, it all centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. First off, to you and to your seed. Verse 15, all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. Now, this New King James translation, I don't like it because the Hebrew word, at least at this point, the Hebrew word is singular. And so it should say, as the King James says, I will give it to you and to your seed. Now, this is critical because in Galatians 3:16, Paul makes a big deal out of the singular. Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Paul looks at what's written in Genesis 13 and says, because this word is singular, it's referring to Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. He's the true offspring of Abraham. And so this promise of God's favor centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll turn again to Genesis 13. There's more to be considered. Notice in Genesis 13:15, I give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now, we need to think a little bit here. God promises this to Abraham forever. What is going to happen to Abraham that has happened to everybody before and after Abraham? He's going to die. But God promised it to him forever. So how can Abram possess the promised land forever if he's going to die? Well, his seed must be someone that lives forever. Someone over whom death has no power. Someone who will rise from the dead, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. And so for this promise to be fulfilled, it must have reference to Christ, because he is the only one that lives forever. It's a reference to this promise is centered on Christ. And it's also a promise of the church. Look at what else he says in verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth and its width, for I give it to you. Returning to Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, Paul sees a promise of the church here. Galatians 3, verse 16, we saw that the seed, singular, is Christ. And then in verses 28 and 29 of Galatians 3, we see that the multiplication of the seed of Abraham is the church. Look at what he says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is how the seed of Abraham is multiplied as the sand of the seashore. By faith in Christ, all of you become the seed of Abraham. And all of the promises made to Abraham become yours through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate seed. Returning to Genesis chapter 13. There's one important lesson to draw from this, and there's several ways to apply it. First off, the seed of Abraham is not the geopolitical country, Israel. Israel that occupies Palestine today are not the descendants of Abraham, at least as far as this promise is concerned. Now, I mention this not to be political or to say anything about the nation state of Israel. I mention this because I know politically in our country, these prophecies to Abraham are perverted in many ways in reference to Israel. We hear it all the time that they're the descendants of Abraham. They are after the flesh. But what Paul will say in Romans 9 and in Romans 2, the seed of Abraham are not the carnal descendants of Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. The Jews today do not have the faith of Abraham. They do not believe in Jehovah. You know why? Because they don't believe in Jesus. Do you know what Jesus' name means? Literally in Hebrew, it means Jehovah is the Savior. That's what Jesus means. And so if they don't call upon the name of Jesus, they are not calling upon the name of Jehovah. Because as John says, if you don't have the Father, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. But look at the faith of Abraham. We already saw it in verse 4. He called on the name of the Lord. I mentioned this because we need to understand what God's word means and what it doesn't mean. And to encourage you in your faith, these promises are yours. All of the things that God gave to Abraham are yours in Christ. And God wants you to be encouraged. He wants your faith to be strengthened. He wants you to grow strong in believing Him. Notice what He says here to Abraham. Verse 15. I will give it to you. And then again in verse 17. I will give it to you. God repeats this twice to encourage Abram's faith. He repeats himself so that Abraham would believe him. This is why we need these promises repeated. This is why we need these things. Because God wants us to believe. Well, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 draws out this truth. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, he's speaking of Abram. Says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Just as Abram was a wanderer in the land of Palestine, so are we, because our home, as he writes, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. If you have the faith of Abraham, you are looking for a home beyond this life, just as Abraham was. You are looking for life eternal with God forever in the new creation, just as Abraham was. Abraham understood that promises of God were not just this little strip of land in Palestine. He understood that the promises of God were eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, his own seed that would defeat sin and death. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is an eternal home beyond this life. And if you have that faith, notice what the author says. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them. Let me say this. We started out this story of Abram coming out of Egypt with shame. Some of you, I imagine, are covered in shame because of your sins. Some of you, I will take a guess and say, have failed this week to live as a Christian. And you may be ashamed of yourself, but as you put your faith in Christ and look for the eternal inheritance that God promised Abram, listen to what the Lord says. God is not ashamed of you. God does not hide his face when he thinks about you because you trust in his promises. God is not ashamed to be called your God because you trust in him, just as Abram trusted in him. Be encouraged. Call out upon your God who's not ashamed of you if you trust in him. If you don't trust in him, beware that you don't walk in the wisdom of your own understanding. Do not be like Lot. Lot lived according to his own understanding and not according to faith. And that's why he's separated and ends joined to the wicked and escapes with the shirt on his back, but nothing else. God gives Abram the land of Canaan, and Abram inherits it by faith. We saw what his faith is. He's pious, and he's generous. We also saw that Lot is foolishly looking at appearances and chooses based on appearance. And finally, Jehovah rewards the faith of Abraham by encouraging him and giving him more favor. And so, let us close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of Abram and your goodness to him. We pray that you would help us to have the faith of Abraham, to walk in his steps, and we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.